As we get ready to go in and study the life of Cornelius, this is our last of the series of Bible greats. I want you to just kind of follow along in your Bible. We're going to take a look at this from the visual Bible, and you can follow along. It's in the New International Version, word for word, and then we'll get into studying the text.
Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day at about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said,
Cornelius.
Cornelius stared at him in fear.
What is it, Lord?
He asked. The angel answered,
Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now, send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the Tanner, whose house is by the sea.
When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa.
About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry, wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven open and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Then a voice told him,
Get up, Peter. Kill and eat.
Surely not, Lord, Peter replied. I have never eaten anything impure or unclean. The voice spoke to him a second time. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. This happened 3 times. And immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven.
While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him,
Simon, 3 men are looking for you. So get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them.
Peter went down and said to the men,
I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come?
The men replied,
We have come from Cornelius, the centurion. He's a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to have you come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say.
Then Peter invited the men into the
Those are some powerful verses. The story really we have about Cornelius, that's what we're entitling the message about Cornelius, this Bible great, but it's really 3 major characters. One is Cornelius, the second one is Simon Peter, and the third one behind the scenes is the Holy Spirit orchestrating something that is dynamic, something that no human could orchestrate. So let's just take a look at that if we can. So if you don't mind bringing up the lights so we can see a little bit. Thanks. In the first verse it says that there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment or the Italian cohort in some translations. For those of you who may know a little bit about the Roman legions, there are approximately 6,000, at least in the time of the writing of the New Testament, 6,000 soldiers in a legion. A cohort had approximately 600. And contrary to what the name means, century means 100, a century actually had about 60 in it at this time. And a centurion was a leader of these 60, and then there were smaller divisions under that. And this, the centurion was the on-the-ground coordinator of what took place. These were highly trusted, highly influential, and well-organized individuals. That's what this Cornelius was. And he was a Gentile. And the Jews believed that Gentiles could not be saved. They believed that that only Jewish people could be saved. People could believe in God if they wanted to, but they could not be saved. They did allow them in the outer courts of the temple, but not in the inner courts of the temple. The temple was divided up with an outer courtyard that was called the court of the Gentiles, where Gentiles could come. But then there was the court of the women, where only Jewish men and women could go. And then there was the court of the men, where only men could go and no women could go. And then in the inner area was the priests only. And anybody who tried to step beyond into an area beyond where they had the right to be could be executed on the spot. And so there was this no hope feeling as far as the Gentiles were concerned. But it says here that in verse 2 that he was a devout man and one who feared God with all his household. This God-fearer term was used throughout the book of Acts. And it referred to a Gentile who had become disenfranchised with the gods of the land, had become disgusted with the idolatry, the idolatrous worship, and all the impurity and all the immorality that was associated with that, and saw the God of Israel, the God Yahweh, as being the God that was the best of them all. And so began to follow and practice a relationship with God. He was a God-fearer. He was one who would attend the synagogue. They could attend the synagogue, although many of the Jewish people would avoid them. They could still go. They were allowed in there. And it says that he was a generous man, and he was a man of prayer. He had a relationship with God that was very real and alive. And it says that he was this God-fearer, this man that was devout. The thing that's exciting to me about this was he served God out of love. Now remember, he didn't think he could be saved. He was only serving God because as he compared God with all the other gods around, so-called gods, he says, the God of Israel is the one that's compassionate and merciful and gracious and long-suffering. That's the God that deserves to be worshipped. Excuse me. And so he worshiped that God. It was an altruistic type of worship, because God, that kind of a God, is worthy of worship and praise. And I wonder how many of us live our lives for God like that. You know, some of us are satisfied that we said a sinner's prayer sometime, and we're going to go to heaven, and then we live like hell now, if the truth were known. But here's a man who doesn't think he's got eternal life, but he's living for God now. That's a man of God. One of my boys came home one day, and he'd been talking with one of his friends who was, doesn't believe in God. And he asked him the question. He says, what if there is no God? What if you find out at the end that there is no God? And my son asked me, he says, how would you answer that, Dad? And I said, well, first of all, I'd say I know there's a God, at least for me personally, because I've experienced Him. I've seen what He's done in my life and how He's transformed me and the relationship. I know about that. And I believe the evidence all indicates that there's a God that is caring and loving, a creator of all things. But let's just put that aside and we'll just assume that, what if I'm wrong? What if there is no God? Belief in God rescued me from addiction, from alcoholism and drug addiction many years ago. And as we heard these testimonies this morning, I couldn't help but relive the agony of that process. And if it wasn't for God, I wouldn't be here today. That belief in God took me from a person who was dishonest and self-centered and completely focused on me to somebody that still has problems with selfishness at times. But I'm nowhere near what I was. It's made me a better husband, a better father, a better citizen. Somebody who wants to pour into the lives of other people. And even if there wasn't a God, this belief has been well worth it. And then I suggested, why don't you ask your friend this next question? What if you come to the end of your life and you realize there is a God and you've chosen not to believe in Him? The eternal consequences of that are huge. And it just makes sense to serve God if you just gave Him a 50-50 chance. But here's a man, Cornelius, who was serving God and pouring his life into other people, watching the kind of God that he was serving and beginning to serve other people like that, even though there was no hope of eternity. And it was to this man that heaven bestows one of the greatest blessings in history. God notices this. He says, I've seen your prayers, and I've heard your prayers, and I've seen what your kindness to the poor, and I've seen the love that's coming through you. And, you know, we have this relationship. Don't think that I haven't noticed. Now we move to the next character, and the next character is Peter. Peter is the most prominent of the apostles. The best known, the chief speaker, and while James, the brother of Jesus, eventually becomes the first bishop of the church in Jerusalem, Peter was highly influential. But he was still in the Jewish mindset. He still was observing all the Sabbath regulations, all the food regulations, all of the Jewish stuff that makes Jewish people Jewish and keeps them separate from other people. That he was still into that mindset. It hadn't clicked with him yet what God had in store. Even though he'd heard Jesus say, go to all the nations and preach the gospel, every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. He'd heard Jesus say, you're going to go to the uttermost parts of the world. But still in his mind, that was to Jewish people that lived there. He hadn't grasped yet some of the teachings of the Scriptures. Now, there had been some movement. We find in Acts 8 that he'd gone and ministered to the Samaritans, but he'd seen Jesus do that. Now, remember, the Samaritans were the half-breeds that were the people that were part Jewish. They're the people that had been left over when the northern 10 tribes of Israel had been taken over by the nations and by the Assyrians. And so the few that were remained intermingled with the nations. And so there was a resentment in the Jewish people toward these Samaritans because they were part Jewish but not wholly part of the, they didn't consider them to be fully part of God's family. And so, but Jesus had ministered to them at, like the woman at the well, and he'd seen that, so Peter felt okay to do that. They still had Jewish blood. And he did associate with Simon the tanner, which the strictest of the Jewish people wouldn't have associated with, because a tanner is somebody that works with hides, and hides are dead animals. And I don't know where the difference is, because Jewish people could wear leather, but they couldn't touch dead animals. So somewhere along the line, the most observant Jews would not associate with Simon the tanner, but Peter did. So there was a little bit of loosening there, a little bit of kindness, at least among the Jewish Christians. But he still had this Jewish worldview. And God was going to have to do something to change that. And so God steps in, and that's where we find this intervention. In verse 9, it says, the next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour, and then he became very hungry and wanted to eat, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven open, and an object like a great sheet bound at four corners descending to him, let down to the earth. And all these creatures are in it. And of course, the command is rise, kill, and eat. Now, this trance is the highest form of prophetic revelation. Did you know that all of you, technically, who have come to know Jesus, are prophets? In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, I wish that you would all prophesy. Now, what it means by that is all of us hear from God. Now, there's some very basic levels that we all experience. You get impressions. get a sense from God, or you're reading a word of Scripture and it jumps out at you, and you know that God's speaking to you. That's a very low level in the sense that you wouldn't call yourself a prophet, but God is speaking to you. So that is prophetic, God speaking. And then there may be some of you that get, when you're praying, maybe you get a visual picture flashes in your mind, and God reveals something that way. Just a little visual picture, or you hear impressions very strongly in your mind. It's not an audible voice. That's maybe a little bit higher level. Some of you may have dreams, experience dreams, where you know that God is speaking to you through that dream. It's a little bit higher form of revelation. You still probably wouldn't call yourself a prophet, but God does speak through dreams. And Joel 2 says that in the last days that, you know, God's people will be, the Spirit will be poured out and they will prophesy, and old men will dream dreams and young men will see visions. And since I have dreams sometimes, maybe that puts me in the old man category. but it says that God's going to communicate in that way. So don't, if you get a, every dream that you have isn't necessarily associated with too much pizza. Sometimes God communicates that way. But a vision where a person is seeing like a panoramic view, where it's a like a movie screen, and God is communicating in that way, that is a high form of prophetic revelation. And a trance is even higher than that, in the sense that there's this dialogue going back and forth. There's this interaction in the vision. Peter was not only an apostle, but he was a prophet. And this was a strong prophetic revelation where God is wanting to get his attention. And what's his response? Kill and eat. Oh, no, Lord. He's revulsion to that. I wouldn't do that. You know, I can kind of relate to that, because I was raised in a family that, even though they were Christian, they observed a lot of the Jewish Old Covenant laws for foods. So the idea of eating something that had come from a pig or from, you know, seafood or whatever, I was like, so I can understand that. And he was saying, you know, I've never touched any of that. I'm not going to, it's contrary to Leviticus 11, where all these things were described. But there's this transition. Notice verse 15, it says, and a voice spoke to him again the second time, what God has cleansed, you must not call common or unclean. So there's this transition taking place. God declares that there is a change. Now, we know that originally, when Noah and his family got off the ark, God gave them every living thing for food. But there became a clean and unclean distinction that God gave to the Jewish people when they were in the wilderness to set them apart in a unique way. There were some other things that he gave them to set them apart in a unique way. But in his mind, he felt like that was something that was going to be binding for all time. Didn't understand the covenants yet and all the rest of it. So God declares a change. And he does it in such a way that there's not going to be any confusion in Peter's mind that he's heard from God. And it's very important when you make major decisions, major transition decisions, that you've heard from God. And so he repeats it. It says here in verse 16, this was done three times. And the object was taken away up to heaven. So he gets this three times. Now that repetition in Hebrew idiom is very important. It's like putting something in bold and then italicizing it and then underscoring it. He's saying it three times so that Peter makes sure that he's heard God, and he's heard God clearly, and he's saying the same thing all three times. I want you to get this, he's saying to Peter. This is a prophetic revelation, the highest form of prophetic revelation, with repetition. With the audible voice of God. This is God speaking. And then he gives him the instruction. There's men waiting for you. Go and do not doubt. He gives him the clear instruction to go and not doubt. An audible voice of God. Now, that if we can just push the pause button there for just a second. Talk about dealing with contradictions. Does God contradict himself? Does he? Well, what about Hosea? You know, all the Old Testament laws about purity and marriage and purity and all the rest of it. And Hosea gets a word from God that he's to be a prophet. And he's to marry a prostitute to illustrate this woman's going to keep running around on him. And he marries her. And then she runs around and he brings her back. She goes back out and runs around some more and brings her back. As an illustration of what God's people had been doing to God. Coming to him and then going back out, coming, you know, like we all do sometimes. And so he comes home. You can imagine this young man coming home. Mom, Dad, God's called me to be a prophet. Hey, that's really neat. And he wants me to marry the prostitute down on the street corner. Oh, no, he doesn't. God doesn't have nice young men marry girls like that. Except when he does. See, God sometimes does contradict certain things. He didn't tell him, by the way, to go sleeping with prostitutes. That would be breaking his all-time moral law. He does not do that. But sometimes he will have us break practical law, which applies in most circumstances when there's a greater cause. Elisha. Remember, the city that he was in was surrounded with the Syrian army. God called down blindness on the army. And Elisha goes out there and lies to him and says, the captain says, this is the wrong city. Let me take you where you're looking. He was actually looking for Elisha. So Elisha takes him to the next city, delivers them to the king. When their eyes are open, they're in the king's palace. But instead of being mean to them, they throw a party for them, send them back with full stomachs, and there's no war. Very interesting story. But God had this prophet do some deception. Doesn't God not want us to ever lie? That's strange, isn't it? That's strange. Or what about this whole Old Covenant, New Covenant thing? In the Old Covenant, God told them to eat these foods or stay away from certain foods and to observe certain laws. And we're going to spend more time on this, talking about it next week. The difference between Old and New Covenant. But there is definite change between Old Covenant and New Covenant, where these Jewish restrictions, and this is part of what this story is about, are beginning to be laid aside to bring God's people all together as one. Ephesians 2 talks about breaking down the wall of hostility that divided Jews and Gentiles. And he does the same with men and women. So there's neither Jew nor Greek, male or female. All are one in Christ Jesus. So there's this beginning of the breaking down. Now, is God changing? Let me submit to you that I do not believe God changes. He never contradicts His nature. God never contradicts His nature. The moral, loving nature of God. But He will contradict at times some methods. The methods may change, but His nature remains the same. Because it's very clear, if you read the Bible, that God's methods in one place are different than His methods in another, and different than His methods in still another situation. But His nature remains the same. And that's why it's important for us to read the totality of the Scriptures to understand these things. So how do we know if God is leading? We get an impression from God. We really sense God's asking us to do something. First of all, we need to study the Word. But God will sometimes open our minds to an understanding of the Word that we previously did not have. And I'll tell our story a little bit more next week. But I just hinted at it, that we were part of a group that believed that all the Old Covenant restrictions were still binding, or at least most of them were. Was it biblical? Yes. Was it in agreement with the totality of the Scriptures in the New Testament? No. It ignored the statements later on that clarified what the purpose of those were for and how long they were there for. So it's very important to take the totality of the Scriptures, and sometimes God will open your mind to the Scriptures and you will have maybe a pet belief that you believed based on a few Scriptures, but when you look at the whole, you find out that that was just a piece of the puzzle, and when you look at the whole puzzle, it's different. So you need to study the Bible in its totality. Be in a habit of regularly reading God's Word. Secondly, get to know God personally and through the Scriptures so that you have a great understanding of His character, because God will not have you do something that contradicts His character, His nature. He will not ask you to do something immoral or outside of love. And then listen to your convictions as they grow, as you pray. Listen to the revelation that God gives you. Maybe somebody will come to you and say, you know, this particular scripture has been on my mind. I wanted to share it with you. It happens to be the same scripture that God was sharing with you in your private time. Anybody ever had that happen? Yeah, that's God speaking. There will be confirmations that will come along the way, or there may be things that will come the other direction that will lead you away from a decision to protect you. God's providence. Ask for God's providence. God, if this is you, please open the doors for it. If it's not you, close the doors. And God is more than capable, if we're starting to head down a wrong path, to close the doors so it doesn't work out. That's a safety net for us. And then seek mature Christian counsel. Now, Peter did all of these. I mean, all these things were part of Peter because he was very much a Bible student. He was listening to all of this. The final one, he didn't get a lot of discussion from mature Christian counsel. But he did ask for some brothers to go along, which we'll find out later in the story. He asked for some other brothers and sisters in Christ, Jewish believers, to come with and witness what God was doing. So there were witnesses there to testify to what God was up to. Let's take a look now and see what happens as the story unfolds.
Invited the men into the house to be his guests. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went along. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up.
"Stand up,"
he said.
"I am only a man myself."
Talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them,
"You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me?"
Cornelius answered,
"4 days ago, I was in my house praying at this hour, at 3 p.m. Suddenly, a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the home of Simon the Tanner, who lives by the sea.' So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now, we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us."
Then Peter began to speak.
"I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism, that John preached how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power,
and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil,
because God was with him.
We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the 3rd day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name.
Well, let's just finish reading it from here. Verse 44. It says, while Peter was still speaking those words, the Holy Spirit fell on all those who heard the word. And those who were of the circumcision, Jewish believers, who believed, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And then they asked him to stay a few days. What a powerful story. People who were listening to God. It all comes back to listening to God. Cornelius had this God-seeking heart. Altruistic God-seeking heart. He wanted to serve God and have this relationship with God, even if it was just for this life. And then Peter was a fully devoted Christ follower. And even though he had a limited understanding, even though he hadn't grasped Jeremiah 31, which talked about the new covenant, even though he hadn't grasped Isaiah 42, which talked about the gospel to the Gentiles, even though he hadn't grasped what Jesus said about this going to every nation, even though he hadn't caught it yet, and it seemed contradictory in him because of his mindset that he'd been stuck in for so long, he was a Christ follower. And when the Holy Spirit revealed to him the truth, he was willing to take risks. He knew that he would face criticism. He knew people would not understand. But he did it anyway because he knew it was God's call in his life. And so he stepped out. He took this high risk. And Cornelius and his family received the truth. They receive the message of the gospel. They're listening with eager hearts as they hear the message that that grace is available to them. And as they're receiving this truth with open hearts, God sealed his acceptance, evidenced by the Holy Spirit. Now, it's very interesting to note something here. He talks about the gift of tongues. Not every time in the book of Acts when people receive the Holy Spirit did they get the gift of tongues. If someone gets the gift of tongues, that's great. If you don't, it's okay too. The Bible doesn't say you have to have that gift. But what is interesting here is that the very same demonstration that happened in Acts chapter 2, the very same demonstration, the same manifestation of the Holy Spirit that happened on Pentecost, God gave to these Gentile believers so that there would be absolutely no question among the Jewish believers that this was the same experience, it was the same God, and these people were part of the family just as much as they. And they could not argue it. They said, why can't we baptize them then? If they've received the same thing that we've received, if they've received the Holy Spirit as we've received the Holy Spirit. And Cornelius became the first Gentile convert. And that's radical. Because up until that point, if this step had not been taken, Christianity would have been a sect of Judaism to this day. And would have not been the world religion that it's become. Over 2 billion people consider themselves Christians today. It paved the way for the gospel to go to the world. And if you read Acts chapter 11, after some discussion down in Jerusalem, when they came back, some of the Jerusalem believers heard of what had happened and they were concerned. But then when they heard the testimony of Peter and those who were witnesses, they said, Clearly, the gospel's gone to the Gentiles. And they rejoiced. And pretty soon, churches began to preach outside into their communities. One of the most vibrant churches we hear about is the church at Antioch in Syria. Began to preach to the Gentiles. Great numbers of Gentiles came to know the Lord. It was there that they first became known as Christians. And from there, that group got excited and began to send out missionaries. The first missionaries were Paul and Barnabas. Came from that church, from that cluster, from this passion to reach the Gentile believers. I think of a shoe salesman, late 1850s. He came to Christ through a prayer revival that had swept the country. He wanted to share Jesus with somebody. So he went to the local church and said, well, maybe I can teach Sunday school. And he asked them if he could teach a Sunday school class. And they said, well, we have more Sunday school teachers than we really need right now. That's a problem that I wish we had. And then he said, well, what if I start something on the street for the street kids? And they said, sure, go ahead. So he got some street kids together and started a Sunday school class and began to share. One of those kids, how many of them came to Christ, I don't know, but one of them did. His name was Dwight L. Moody. He became one of the greatest evangelists. There's now an institute in Chicago called Moody Bible Institute that trains missionaries to go out around the world. Then, Dwight Moody, who reached thousands upon thousands of people for Christ, reached a man by the name of F.B. Meyer, who became another great evangelist, who reached Wilbur Chapman, who became another great evangelist, who reached Billy Sunday, who became a powerful evangelist, who reached Mordecai Ham, another powerful evangelist, who reached Billy Graham. And the story goes on. And I'm sure when that shoe salesman got to heaven and found out the ripple effect of his faithfulness, his mind was blown. Wow! As Cornelius, I'm sure, I don't know how old a man Cornelius was, but I'm sure he had no inkling of the millions upon millions and millions of people who would come to faith in Jesus Christ because of this. Actually, the number's in the billions. Now, how about you and me? When we receive the Lord, and we allow Him to come in and transform our hearts, and we begin to earnestly follow Him, not for, you know, saying the sinner's prayer so that you can be saved and have eternal home in heaven. I'm not talking about that. That's important. That's the first step. But living a life for Jesus, where it transforms your life now, God will use you. And your life will have more impact than you realize. In fact, the Lord says that good soil will produce at least 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. Your life is going to reach a lot of people. And then their lives are going to reach more and still more and still more and still more. So I want to ask you this. What's your availability? And then I want to ask some of you who the Holy Spirit's been nudging to make some steps. We saw some people make some radical steps this morning. The Holy Spirit's been nudging you to make some steps. Maybe not a front testimony. Maybe it's a ministry that God's laid on your heart. Maybe it's starting a small group. Maybe it's getting involved in a ministry of some sort where you can start doing something to reach somebody else. Maybe, I don't know what it is for you. But take the risk. I hate to think of what would happen if Peter had been unwilling to take the risk. But if you'll take a risk and do what God says, even if it seems to contradict your comfort level or what you've been raised in or way your mindset from the past or what other people's expectations are, you're willing to say, I'm going to do what God's telling me to do. I'm going to check it out carefully, make sure that it's Him, but then I'm going to step out. Imagine what can happen. Imagine. Let's stand for prayer. Lord, we thank You for this story of Cornelius and his receptivity, and Peter and his fearless discipleship, and Your Holy Spirit and what You did. We are all grateful here today because Your Spirit orchestrated these things in such a way that we could all be a part of Your kingdom, and we give You praise. So now, Lord, we ask You to live in us, to go in us. Transform us, transform our community, transform our hearts, transform our church. We're available, Lord. We pray that Your blessing will go with us, that You'll refresh in our minds the things that You planted here today through Your Word, through the powerful moving of Your Spirit as we prayed together. Go with us now. Live Your life through us, Lord. Give us a holy optimism and excitement for what You have planned. And we will give You all the praise and honor and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Go with God's blessing. Greet somebody that you haven't met before. We'll see you next week.